Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
If y'all will join me in our sermon text, it's Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read this morning verses 4 through 6, and then we're going to move over to chapter 12, verse 24, and read that, and then we'll come back to chapter 11. But Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 6, and then chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him, Abel, by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And now chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is God's word, and we're into some well-traveled texts here in Hebrews chapter 11. Actually, when I came to the Gospel Church 3.5 years ago, the church was in Hebrews 11. Chandler Vannoy was preaching through this chapter, and he assigned me as my first sermon here, the latter part of this chapter, and here we are again. The Gospel Church just cannot leave Hebrews 11. We're here again in chapter 11 as part of our larger Hebrews study. Tanner got us underway last Sunday very well. Excellent sermon that Tanner gave us last Sunday. In the first three verses of chapter 11, those three verses telling us what faith is. This chapter moves from what faith is conceptually to who, becomes biographical, who lived it practically by way of a who's who menagerie of Old Testament people. I call it a menagerie because there are names here we expect, like Abraham and Moses and these grand Old Testament, Old Covenant figures. And then there's names that make us scratch our head. Barak is here. Samson is here. Jephthah is here. Lord, these are the faithful people. We'll get to them. But the writer of Hebrews, you know, he's always drawing contrasts for us. Contrasts between Old Testament, Old Covenant people, places, and things to show us how, for us, this side of the cross, Jesus is better. And that word better is the word that gets used over and over. It's a big key word in Hebrews. It's actually in chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus' blood speaks to us a better word than the blood of Abel. But now it's not all contrast. Not everything the Hebrew writers is doing is contrast to what has been. There's also commending of Old Testament, Old Covenant people, places, and things. And here we get the commendation in chapter 11. And that's because of a key thing to establish, that the way of faith has always been the way. The way of faith has always been the way with God. Let me give you a Golden Gate Bridge-sized, Brooklyn Bridge-sized, Korean Veterans Memorial Bridge-sized connection for you. Faith has always been what counts with God. From Genesis through Revelation, this is a plumb line of the Scriptures. Faith has always been what counts with God. Look back at verse 2, verse Tanner had us in last week. For by it, verse 2, it is faith, the people of old received their commendation. In other words, God's salvation, the way God commends you, has always been as a result of his grace. And it's always been through the means of our faith, whether we're looking Old Testament or whether we're looking New Testament. The content of faith changes between the Testaments, but not the fact of faith. In the Old Testament, it's more of a looking forward, looking ahead, taking into account the promises of God. Someone is coming. Abraham was told about him. Moses spoke of him, etc. and so on as we roll through Old Testament narrative into the psalmists, into the prophets. The content of faith changes between the testaments, but not the fact of faith. Jesus didn't come on the scene introducing faith. What he did is he made himself the fulfillment of it and the reference for it. And so what this author of Hebrews wants to do in chapter 11 is not make more contrast, as he's been doing for 10 chapters to this point. Chapter 11 is not more contrast between Old Testament, Old Covenant, people, places, and things, and New Covenant, people, places, and things. He now makes connections. He now wants to show how there's continuity and integration. Believing in God has always been a matter of faith. Walking with God has always been a matter of faith. And what is faith? It means we're taking God at his word, that God is who he says he is. It means that we believe his promises are good, that God will do the things he says he will do. This is faith. So we'll spend a few Sundays in chapter 11 here. We're not going to take every name. We read about Enoch. It's actually more in Jewish tradition about Enoch than there actually is in the scriptures. This place here is kind of the mainstay place about Enoch. He's also back in Genesis. But we're going to just take Abel today. Cain and Abel. There's some cultural knowledge, you know, certain biblical figures kind of make it out beyond the doors of the church. And people, I've heard of Cain and Abel. I've heard of David, you know, folks like that. Cain and Abel are found back in Genesis chapter 4. So way back in the beginning. If you don't know their story, they're brothers. They're sons of Adam and Eve. And Cain kills his brother Abel. First recorded murder. In fact, the first recorded murder is of a righteous man. And that's why Abel is a type of Christ in the Bible. Now, type is a theological word here, meaning types are people who preview Jesus in particular ways. There's people all through the Old Testament who preview Jesus in particular ways, and Abel is one of them. Adam, Abel's dad, is one of them. And Abel is certainly one of them, because like Jesus, Abel suffered an undeserved death due to his righteousness. His righteousness was the reason that he was killed, in this case, by his brother. Look again at chapter 11, verse 4, and see the righteousness emphasis is made explicit. Chapter 11, verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." And we say, how so? We find Abel back in Genesis 4 in the act of offering a sacrifice for himself. Before the law comes into effect, the law of Moses, hundreds of years before, Abel is making a sacrifice for himself. He's drawing near to God, Genesis 4 tells us, through the means of the firstborn of his flock. So he's tending sheep, he's got livestock, and he offers to God this offering of an animal. Why does he do that? Because if you go back and look in Genesis 3 at what happens to Abel's parents, Adam and Eve, Abel recognizes, I'm Adam's son, and when God found my parents after they sinned, God clothed them with animal skins. Meaning what? Something had to die in order for them to be right with God. And Abel gets the connection. He's not smarter than Cain. The text gives us no sense of that. He's not God's favorite, and God, you know, hates Cain. There's no sense of that. It's that Abel gets the picture of how to be made right with God. What happened when his parents sinned? God slaughtered an animal and covered his parents in those skins. Cain seems to resist the import of this. It seems that he resists it. He offers the first of his produce. He offers something to God. The first of his produce, which seems more akin to what? The fig leaves that his mom and dad used to cover themselves. It doesn't seem that Cain is understanding. And that's the contrast between the brothers. Abel comes to God God's way through blood. Cain comes his own way. And that, this is why Abel, though dead, as the verse says, still speaks. And Jesus himself invoked Abel during his ministry, compared himself to Abel this way. There's a place in Matthew 23, I've got the text for you, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees' murderous intentions. He knows what the Pharisees want to do to him, and this is what he says. Matthew 23, verse 34, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." He's speaking as God. "I send you," all those guys in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, "I sent them to you. Some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the," here's the word again, "righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom he murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." He's just basically telling the Pharisees why they're going to receive condemnation from God and not the commendation they think they're going to get. Abel was righteous. That's an explicit association. Here it is in Hebrews. It's back in Matthew, the passage we just looked. It's explicit. Mention is made of his righteousness. Now it's implicit also in Hebrews 12. This is why we read Hebrews 12, verse 24. In fact, let me just back up to Hebrews 12, 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus," here it is, 12:24, "the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Emphasis there on the better. Very big key word in Hebrews. So here's what you've got. Abel was righteous, pre-cross. Not because he was perfect, not because he was without sin. He's making a sacrifice before God. That's what people did who recognized they had sin. Jesus was more righteous. Both were killed. The thread between them is that both were killed for that, because they were righteous. Righteous in a way that showed another person they were unrighteous, and in their anger and envy, they weren't going to have that negative comparison. So Abel is righteous. Jesus is more righteous. Abel's death points to Jesus' death. What their killers, spanning centuries, had in common is bypassing God's way and God's means to insist on their own way. So what then is faith? Looking at faith from the angle of Abel, this guy who lived so long ago. Faith is knowing what to do with your own way. Leave it. That's what faith is. Faith goes to God in the way God prescribes. Faith says, "How do you want me to come to you?" And does accordingly. Faith is availing yourself of the provision God makes for you, not what you would make for yourself. This is the faith that pleases God, as it's put here in chapter 11, verse 6. And so Abel is like Jesus in that both are righteous and both are killed for it. Abel is also like Jesus, a type of Jesus. Abel is faithful. Abel was killed by one who should have loved him, his brother, so too Jesus. Killed by his brothers, as the Old Testament calls the religious leaders of his day. There's prophecies about being treated badly by my own kin, by those of my own house, my brothers, who should have loved him. And one thing this says to us, says a lot of things to us, but we just, for time's sake, we take a couple of things in a sermon and we think about those things. But one of the things it says to us is that righteousness, possessing the righteousness of Christ by way of faith in him, does not mean you'll get everything you would want God to give you. Think about it from this angle. Abel didn't want to be killed by Cain. I take it. I think this is a safe assumption. He wasn't looking for this to happen. I take it he wanted to live. He wanted God to keep him safe from any and all things that could hurt him, including his the envy and anger of his brother, in spite of his brother. But faith doesn't mean you get everything you could ever want God to give you. Faith means if I knew what God knows, and I don't, but if I did, if I knew what God knows, I would see how everything he sends, everything he allows, accomplishes everything necessary to the whole earth being full of his glory, and I would know the only right response is to trust him. So faith is knowing I don't know everything God knows, but trusting him anyway. This is faith. Faith in Hebrews 11 is like a diamond. This is a worn out metaphor, but it works. If you hold a diamond up to light, what happens? You see all kinds of reactions in the diamond. One diamond, many facets. And that's what we're given with faith here. The diamond of faith, as it were, is held up, and we see all these different facets. And we're looking at it today just from this angle of Abel. Faith is knowing I don't know everything God knows, but trusting him anyway. And it's not blind faith. It's never blind, because what do I see? I see Jesus is righteous. And I see God has shown us that he gives you and me his righteousness by means of our faith in him. And that's the thing I most need from God. That's the thing you most need from God. The thing I most need from God is his securing me in his love, in his grace, in his goodness. And that's the thing that has been secured for me through the death of Christ. The righteousness of Christ gets shared with me, covers me. I get included in his, in who he is, his righteous person. I'm secured by this. So let's talk about security. Of the many things we could talk about, let's talk about security in this. Because Jesus' righteousness, which is yours and mine by faith, is ultimately securing. When we talk about the righteousness, having the righteousness of Christ, it means we're secure before God. It means that we're declared right, declared righteous. That's our justification. That's the that's a fundamental doctrine that we believe and teach. But a practical outworking of this is our ultimate securing. In a world, in a life that is full of insecurity, is full of not safe things, I have been given in Jesus' righteousness ultimate securing. This is the direction that Abel's life and death actually points in. Because from Abel, as the author of Hebrews commends him to us, we get just two takeaways. First, that we need the security of Jesus more than safety from Jesus. Now, by security, I mean the practical effect of having his righteousness. We are secured before God. And so, first thing we'll talk about is we need the security of Jesus more than the safety, or more than safety from Jesus. We need security of Jesus more than safety from Jesus. And the second thing we'll talk about is in Jesus, we get a securing that suffering cannot take away. Two things, two practical effects of having his righteousness. We get securing, we get what we need, the security of Jesus more than the safety from Jesus, and we get a security that suffering can't take away. So first, the security of Jesus more than safety from Jesus. This is what we need. Now, security is a thing that a lot of people want and pursue and seek. And security, like identity, just to put it on the same parallel for a second, security is something modern people construct from all kinds of materials, just like we do identity. If we were talking identity in this message, for a lot of moderns, the default mode in constructing our identity is comparisons. We compare and contrast with others to get a sense of myself. We know that we shouldn't do this, but we do it all the time. We try to get a sense of who I am and who I should be. And one of the ways we do that, modern people frequently do that, is through comparisons. That's how we build our identity. Likewise, the modern mode in constructing our security usually is to make it out of our achievements. We construct our security out of our accomplishments and the things that we have. Look, the more accomplished people are, you see this. We're pretty accomplished people ourselves here. And the more accomplished people are, the less they feel at risk of their life being intruded upon by whatever they don't want. I should be able to keep that out. This is the way we think. This is why people who do well for themselves, who are highly accomplished, have a much harder time with personal suffering. Now, suffering's hard on us all. There's no one who takes it easily, but the more you mean to your life, in other words, the more that you are praised for your accomplishments, the more that you get acclaim from others, the more you are told how invaluable you are to the organization, the greater your education or your wealth or your social standing, the more you've been able to arrange your life like you want it, when suffering intrudes, it will devastate you. It will undo you to the core if you've made your life about personal peace and affluence, also known as safety, and don't have a deeper security that suffering can't take away. Now, I'm kind of into the second point saying this. I haven't even developed the first, but it all merges. Whatever damage sufferings of all kinds do, and they do damage us, we are damaged by the sufferings that we go through. If suffering sends you low, so that you can no longer go on with God or others because of what you've suffered, you check out or you lay down or you lose faith, what that says to us, if that's our result, is that I need to believe this better word spoken to us by Hebrews here. To believe means to put my entire confidence in this. Because the better word spoken to us that the Hebrews writer is talking about is a securing word. The word Jesus' blood speaks to us is about a righteousness that can never be taken from me, though I still sin, though I'm still living in a fallen nature. I've not been glorified yet. That happens when I put on my resurrection body. Then I'm done with sin, but not until then. And this blood of Jesus that gives us a righteousness that can never be taken from us, this is far better than the word we speak to ourselves that revolves around our own safety. You know, I've got my life together. My life is good. I'm a good person. Therefore, I'm safe. Or I think I should be. This is what I want my goodness to merit, is safety. I know to say in Jesus we get security more than safety sounds like a downer because we want safety so badly. And I'm not saying we give this up. What I'm saying is that security is the necessary have, not safety. We have a dog named Abel. We actually have two dogs, and Abel is a pit bull. There's a story behind how he came into our possession, not the kind of dog we were looking for when we got him. We had a schnoodle at the time. That's where we were living, in dog land. But a few years ago when we moved, our moving company had a partnership with a security company. And so shortly after the move, I was told that, you know, there would be this concierge who would call and they would help us move our utilities. And I thought that was odd. I only had one utility to move. And they said, no, you need to let us do this. Well, it was because they wanted to pitch the security monitoring service to you. And so I listened to the pitch. I considered it. I gave my standard reply to anybody who tries to sell me something. May I politely decline, which always throws them off a little bit. They're expecting just no or stop bothering me or take me off your list. And I just say, may I politely decline? And they always go, well, yeah, you know, that's okay. But the salesman expressed surprise. He was in Dallas, and he said, how come you don't think you need security monitoring? I'm just curious. And I said, well, the simple answer is because I have a pit bull. And he laughed, and he goes, well, I have one too. And now we're just two pit bull buddies talking on the phone. about their deep barks and their massive heads and jaws and their athleticism and intimidation factor, but they're really sweethearts, you know, which is what all we've learned through the years. Abel is old now. All pit bull owners tell each other, oh, they're really sweethearts. You know, they just have a bad reputation. And he really is. But the security system salesman then agreed. He goes, you actually don't need our security system. I'm not going to try to sell it to you. Though that's nice. Got out of that one pretty well. In Christ, it is necessary we be secure, but it's actually not necessary that we be safe. He gives us his righteousness to secure us from the greatest threat, and that's the condemnation of God. To live under that condemnation or to face that condemnation, that's the thing that you most don't want. That's the most insecure reality. And God covers us in Christ so that we are commended to God and loved by him. Safety is a secondary consideration. You remember Noah's Ark? Actually, Noah is coming, verse 7. Noah is next in this hall of faithful people who lived pre-cross. Someone observed to me years ago, there's nothing in the Ark instructions. Remember Noah had the Ark? There's nothing in the Ark instructions about a rudder. Isn't that interesting? What's the point? The Ark was secure without Noah steering it. God would take it to where it needed to be. In Christ, we come to see security is not the same thing as safety. And please, you know, don't hear me telling you stop asking God to keep you safe. We're not going there. We do so. I do so. Every time a child just left yesterday, my daughter lives in Huntsville with all the babies in the car, and there's not a time that happens I don't say, Lord, please keep them safe as they return home, the 2 hours on the road. Of course, we all ask God for safekeeping as we live our daily lives, and we're grateful for the thousands of ways he does, known and unknown to us. God has kept us safe in ways you didn't even know he was doing at the time he did it, but he did. And we thank him over the course of our lifetimes for all those ways that he does. But you look at the Cain and Abel story and you realize the righteous guy in it, the one approved by God, wasn't safe in the company of his brother. At least not that day. Accepted by God, approved by God, did not translate into safety. Abel's brother Cain had this envy that was consuming him. And righteousness didn't translate into safety for Jesus either. Cain's envious anger turned him into a murderer. He murdered his brother Abel. That's Genesis 4, which the Hebrews writer here is drawing upon. The Pharisees would do the same to Jesus. Matthew 23, the cross reference we read earlier. Why? Well, yeah, envy. The difference between envy and jealousy is in jealousy, I want what you have, and envy, I despise you for having it. Envy wants to injure. Jealousy can be, you know, jealousy, but envy takes it a step further. Anger, control issues, fear. Oh gosh, fear can express deep insecurity. We don't see any fear in Abel in the Genesis 4 story. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he knew to be afraid. Maybe he'd seen Cain's temper before. We don't know. But we do find fear in ourselves at times, maybe often. Remember Sheriff Bell, No Country for Old Men? Great line. I wake up sometimes way in the night, and I know as certain as death, there ain't nothing short of the second coming of Christ that can slow this train. Train there, a metaphor for everything he feared. Are you freighted down with fear today? Do this when you see your fear. Run to the righteousness of Jesus because it is your security in life. Let fear be a prompt to move you toward him because of what Hebrews 12:24 says, that he is the initiator, the mediator, the supplier, the guarantee of a new covenant in his blood. And his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Listen to this about faith. You know, you don't put your faith in your faith. You put your faith in the blood of Jesus. We don't anchor faith in itself or in having enough faith. A lot of times I've found people will read verse 6 in chapter 11, without faith it's impossible to please him. And if we read that as trying to muster up enough faith in order to please God, sometimes we read it that way. Trying to muster enough faith, trying to convince myself I have enough faith, is something that actually will contribute to a sense of insecurity. It's not faith in our faith. That's what's happening when we try to convince ourselves we really believe in God. Oh, I really believe. And we're trying to have faith in our faith. Is it good enough? Is it deep enough? Look, we can all use more growth in our faith, but that's not where we anchor our faith. You anchor it in His blood, not in our faith. It's in the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Himself. Faith in Scripture is really never about mustering something up from within ourselves to show God and everyone else how serious we are. Faith is about believing the better word that God speaks to us through Jesus. Without faith, it is impossible to please God because it's impossible to please God without Jesus. That's the point. Faith is the hub and the center. Jesus is the hub and the center of our faith. What the gospel says to us is that God gives us something in Jesus that He will not take back. God makes promises to us in Jesus He will not revoke. The better word of Jesus' blood poured out for us is no matter what happens to us here and now, no matter what goes wrong, and a lot will and can, the thing that must go right for me has gone right in the accomplishment of Jesus on my behalf. This is the gospel. Now, second consideration of two, how in Jesus we get a security that suffering cannot take away. Again, look at what happened to Abel. He was commended as righteous. His sacrifice was an offering of his faith to God. I trust you that the way you covered my parents for their sin is the way you cover me for mine. Something has to die. And yet he gets murdered in the act of doing this. How can God let that happen to someone like Abel? Why didn't God prevent Cain from killing his brother? Shouldn't being commended as righteous, these words here in verse 4 of chapter 11, shouldn't that ensure against this kind of thing happening to us? That's what we'd like. That's what we like to think should happen because, you know, we like to think, God, there's got to be some way I can prevent suffering. And yet the more we construct our security out of our achievements, the more prone we are to think this way, as I was saying earlier, we can even turn love into a kind of insulation. If this person loves me, or if I'm just loved by someone, I'll never suffer. One of my favorite memoirs is by a professor who has known some very deep sufferings in his life. The memoir is called Even in Our Darkness, and he tells about his honeymoon. His bride, this woman that he so wanted, and they're driving through snow-capped mountains in a brand new car that his parents gave them as a wedding gift. They're set. And she looks out the window and he hears her sigh and she says, I thought you said I would be happy if I married you. And he said at that point, her sadness was a complete mystery to him, but it was a trial for their marriage. He'd assumed their love would prevent that. If this person loves me, if this person would just love me, I'll never suffer. But it's the people, look, it's the people you love the most who are the closest to you, who know you the best, whom you'll hurt the deepest. Take none of this as cynical regard for marriage or family, but finding your soulmate, it doesn't insulate you from suffering. Having good kids does not insulate you from suffering. Your family is not your savior. You might feel secure having great family and having good investments and a fine house and quality friends. And there is certainly an experience of security in these things until one or more of them cave in. It may not happen, but if something does, if that thing you don't want most happens, if it happens and you're completely undone by it, whatever it is, hear the better word of Jesus spoken to you through his gospel, and build on that. Has the gospel drilled down into you this way? So easy for us to build our lives on having everything in our lives just so. But we've got to have a security of life, a securing in life that suffering can't take away, that's out of the reach of every Cain possible. Let me put it this way. You can have many sources of security in life, but you can have only one source of security of life. You hear that? Many sources of security in life. Pit bulls, portfolios, all kinds of marvelous things that we do put stock in. You can have many sources of security in life, but you can have only one security of life. That's the better word the blood of Jesus speaks to us. We get in Jesus a suffering, a securing that suffering cannot take away. The body they may kill, Martin Luther's great hymn, God's truth abideth still, and he will win the battle. We can put a measure of security in our achievements. We do. We're accomplished people. We have many securities in life. But those many things are not the one thing. They're not the platform, the foundation that you build your life on. If we build our security of life on Jesus' achievements for us, we get access to a stability that's still there, even when things fall apart. We get a security that suffering can't take away. This is the better word Jesus' blood speaks to us when it speaks to us of his righteousness. Our acceptance by God is our security of life. This is what faith is about from the Abel angle. Suffering can beat on us. It can beat us silly in its ways, but it can't kill what God resurrects. Abel died, but though dead, he still speaks. And what does he speak of? He's a type that speaks of a blood that lives, of a God that loves us still. That God, the Lord Jesus, says, find what you're looking for in me. I'm the love behind every love you've gone searching for. I'm the friendship behind every friendship you've ever wanted. I'm the security behind everything you've worked so hard to achieve. I'm the better word behind every good word you ever hear. This is faith. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Lord, as we think about faith these next few weeks, from those who went before us on the way of faith, as we trod this way, sometimes we feel like we're shuffling along, plodding along, making slow progress, maybe taking 3 steps back for 2 steps forward. But Lord, you meet us where we are. You do that because you are good that way. And I pray that our church is encouraged to keep going. And if we've gotten off the way, we'll get back on. If we have allowed sufferings to mar us in such a way that we think you're no longer worthy of our praise and our thanksgiving because you allowed this or you didn't give us that, Lord, bring us back around to what it is you have given us. And that someday we will see what you see and know what you've known all along. That there was nothing happening on this earth in our lives that was thwarting your purposes for us or for the world. And that the glory of the Lord will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. For that we ask you would hasten, and we want to live in anticipation of that day, not as escapists, but as people who want to see the consummation of all things put right when your Son returns. And so, Lord, that we wouldn't be people who fear the train, nor people who play on the tracks. We would be people who look to you to accomplish and do in continuity with what you've already accomplished and already done for us in giving us a righteousness that was alien to ourselves, but in us becomes our hope and our security and our life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this confidence that you give us and for these truths that you show us in these biographical sketches. Thank you for meeting with us in this place. Lord, receive our praise as we render it to you from faltering lips, from dirty mouths, but you make us clean, and that's why we can sing and praise your name as we will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.